Peace and peace, my friends. Good to see you tonight. I'm always amazed at how many children we have here. And teenagers. Teenagers too. But it's good to see all of you, but it's good to see the children as well. Children, you have such a privilege to be sitting under the Word of God at such an early age, so you can hear the truth and you can respond to the truth. Well, has school started for you yet? You're back. Have you had your first quiz yet, first test? Yes? Yeah? Nodding your head? Man, all summer, no quizzes, no tests, but you're back, and all of a sudden, you got a test, you got a quiz. Well, the rest of us aren't in school, but I've got a quiz for the rest of us. Are you ready? This quiz is called, Which One Doesn't Belong? Which one doesn't belong? I'll read the list. You determine which of these doesn't belong. Ready? Snow in summer, rain in harvest, or honor for a fool. Which one of those doesn't belong? Now, if you know me, you know I like to play jokes every once in a while. Yes, I'm in the pulpit, but this is the only time I'm tricking you. That was a trick question. It was a trick question. If you know Proverbs, then you would remember Proverbs 26:1 says, like snow in summer and like rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. None of those belong. Either they're out of place with the cosmic order of things or the social order of things. It shouldn't snow in the summer, and it shouldn't rain in the harvest, and you should give honor to who? A wise man or a righteous man. You shouldn't give honor to a fool. There's an order of things. Things take place in order. But unfortunately, sometimes it does snow in the summer, and sometimes it does rain in the harvest, which does ruin things. And sometimes honor is given to a fool. And sometimes a righteous man, instead of being honored, is in fact dishonored. And sometimes a righteous man, instead of being praised, a righteous man is abused and mocked and scorned and shamed. And that's what happened to our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He was the ultimate wise man. He is the ultimate righteous man, and he was not honored, but instead he was abused. He was mocked. He was scorned. He was shamed by sinful men. He is the Son of Man, and he is also called the suffering servant. And he himself said he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But the Son of Man is due honor. And while he was on earth, he was not given honor. He was dishonored. In this section that we're going to look at tonight, we're going to consider the abuse and the mockery of Jesus Christ. That is, leading up to his crucifixion and while he was crucified, right up to the point of his death. And then, Lord willing, next time we will look at the text that speaks specifically of his death. So if you haven't turned there already, please turn now to Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 16, and I'll read through verse 32. Mark records, the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, Hail, King of the Jews! They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him, and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe." Those who crucified with him were also insulting him. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me as we ask the Lord's blessing? Oh, Father, we come to a portion of Scripture. All of your Scriptures are sacred, but we come to a portion that is especially seemingly sacred or special to us, because this is when our Savior enacted his saving capacity and became our Savior and made the transaction with you, where he bore sin and wrath so that we can have blessing and righteousness. Lord, please open up this text to us. May we see the glory of Christ in his suffering and in his humility and in his obedience. Would you cause us to be more delighted in Christ and more than obedience to Christ based on what we see here tonight? Please do that for us. By your Holy Spirit, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. So it's early Friday morning on the day that Jesus Christ is going to die. He has endured 6 phases of his overnight trials. You remember the different trials that he has had? There were actually 6 phases. 3 of them were with the religious leadership. 3 of them were with the Gentile leadership. The Gentile leadership, when I speak of that, that's the one he just came off of. That was with Pilate. He saw Pilate, then he was sent to Herod, then he was sent back to Pilate. And Pilate and Herod both believed that there was no wrong and that he should be let go. But the Jewish leaders have rejected him and they have condemned him to death. And the mob, the Jewish mob as well, has rejected him and, sort of representing the nation, rejected him and condemned him as well. So the Messiah here, Jesus Christ, is Israel's Messiah, but they're rejected Messiah. And the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the leadership in Judaism, they want him dead. And so here's Pilate, the governor of Judea, the one who's been blackmailed into doing the Jews' dirty work. He's ordered that Jesus be executed by crucifixion. And crucifixion is that form of execution that was described by Cicero, who was a first century Roman statesman. He said that crucifixion was the cruelest and most hideous punishment possible. And so Jesus is now headed for the cross. And as he makes his march out to Calvary, it is a lumbering march because he has been scourged and abused all night. But as he makes his way out there, this is the climax of his ministry. This is the climax of his earthly work here, this crucifixion. But he goes in humble obedience to his Father for the salvation of sinners like you and me. Well, what we're going to look at tonight is we're going to see Jesus as the suffering servant and see that Jesus endured a mock coronation and, secondly, a malicious crucifixion. In this text, we see that he endured a mock coronation and a malicious crucifixion. And after we look at those points, I want to share a few observations that we can take from his abuse and his mockery and what that teaches us. So we have the 2 points followed by some observations for us. So first, Jesus endured what I've called a mock coronation. It says there in verse 16, the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. So after Pilate accepted the demands of the bloodthirsty crowd and delivers him over to be crucified, things get ugly. They get ugly really quick. Jesus is publicly scourged, that is, he is flogged with whips where he's tied to a post. And then the soldiers took him away into the palace. It says here, the palace, that is the praetorium. The praetorium was the governor's official residence while he was in Jerusalem. Pilate was the governor. He did not live in Jerusalem. He lived on the coast further north. But when he came to Jerusalem, he would stay there for a period of time, particularly during the Passover, and he stayed at this place called the Praetorium. This was his official residence at that time. So after Pilate has already sentenced him in that praetorium, and he was outside and the people were saying, crucify him, crucify him. The soldiers then have their charge. They are meant to take him out and to get him ready to be crucified. It says there that they called together the whole Roman cohort. Now, even if you don't know what a cohort is, you should be asking the question, okay, why did they bring in the whole Roman cohort? No matter what it is, why did they need all of them? Well, a Roman cohort is somewhere around 600 men. So whether every man was on duty or not, there is a lot of soldiers, there are a lot of soldiers here who are going to take part in what they're going to do next. Why they needed all of them there, I'm not sure, but they saw, hey, here's an opportunity that we have to rough some guys up before they go to the cross. Because remember, it wasn't just Jesus who went to the cross. There were two others with him. So while the soldiers have no vested interest in Jesus, they also reject him. And like sharks that smell blood in the water, they're going to pounce, and they're going to act, and they're going to do what they love to do, which is rough people up. And so they've understood that he was been called the king of the Jews, and they're Romans, and they're the world power at the time. And so here's this puny man who is called a king. So they say, huh, we've got a king. He says he's a king. The Jews say he's a king. Why don't we have a ceremony for this king? And so they now stage a mock coronation. They're going to poke fun at him. They're going to rile him up, but also do it in a creative way, a clever way. Now, every king who's newly installed has a coronation ceremony. It's a special ceremony where he is officially given all the rights and all the sovereignty of his kingdom. And during the coronation ceremony, he's also given a crown to symbolize that he's the king. He's the sovereign over the nation. And so here, the Roman soldiers, in their sadistic cruelty, say, okay, let's have a coronation for him. He has just been flogged, and maybe he can even barely walk, but they're still going to put him through this abuse. So this mock coronation, as I've called it, consists of six elements, or six things that we see here. First, they robe him in purple. It says they dressed him up in purple. They put a robe on him. Every king has a robe. The color of royalty is what? It's purple. And so they get this robe to represent royalty, and they dress him in this mock royal robe. Secondly, it says there, after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. Every king wears a crown, so they cleverly take some thorn bushes and they weave them together somehow, and they twist them and put them on his head, resembling the wreath that Caesar would have worn. Thirdly, they acclaim him, it says. They began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." To acclaim is to give loud and enthusiastic approval. So I think that's what the translators are trying to convey to us, that they put all this on him and then they make this loud and enthusiastic approval. Hail, King of the Jews! But it's mockery. They don't really believe that. Now, they would have said, "Hail, Caesar." That would have been in their lingo and their vocabulary. And so here's this king. Well, we'll hail him mockingly. And so they pretend honor. So this goes on for some time, and then more continues. It says that they, in verse 19, it says they kept beating his head with a reed. When you think of a reed, don't think of something that grows by the water. It's very flimsy, because they were beating his head with it. Matthew tells us that they put a reed in his hand, which would have been a part of the mock coronation. A king has a crown, he has a robe, he also has a scepter. And so here's this king of the Jews, and they give him all these things. They basically play dress up with Jesus, and they put this reed in his hand, but then they take the reed out of his hand, and they hit him on the head with this stick. Another element is they spat on him. Now that's just disgusting, and it's just disrespectful as they're spitting on him. And then finally, to sort of complete the play here, after he's been dressed up and hailed and everything, they are bowing on their knees before him. Notice verse 19, if you just follow the verbs there, it says they kept beating him, spitting, kneeling, and bowing. Beating, spitting, kneeling, and bowing. They kept doing this. This kept on for how long, we don't know, but enough for somewhere around 600 Roman soldiers to see it and take part in it and enact these things. Mark's description here of what takes place echoes what Isaiah prophesied about the servant of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, where it says, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Well, when they finally decided that they were done with the charade and humiliated Jesus to their heart's content, it says there, verse 20, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They took back the robe, wherever they got that from, and put some of his clothes back on them before they took him out. Now, perhaps they were sensitive to the Jews who regarded public nudity as offensive. We're not sure, but they put his clothes back on him, and they're leading him out. And so then you have four soldiers leading him out from the Praetorium courtyard, this royal palace where this mock coronation has just taken place, and they take him through the streets of Jerusalem. And as he goes through the streets of Jerusalem, he will be experiencing even more humiliation on an even greater level of publicity. No honor was given to this honorable man, just abuse, just mockery in this mock coronation. The Roman soldiers saw nothing about him that they should esteem him, but they should just mock him and abuse him. Isaiah 53, verse 3 says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Again, another prophecy we see being fulfilled here. So they lead him out to their intended destination, which is a hillside just outside of the city of Jerusalem. And that comes to the second event in our text, a malicious crucifixion. A malicious crucifixion. What happens next is pure malice. It is nasty, it is mean, it is hateful, and it is spiteful. And as we follow Mark's narrative here, we see that it's a rapid explanation of these crucifixion events. Mark's going to give us the time of day. He's going to give us the location. He's going to give us different people that were involved. He's just giving these rapid fire things that were taking place or going on at this crucifixion setting. But also he mentions a number of people that are interacting with Jesus leading up to Calvary, leading up to the cross, and then while Jesus is on the cross. And so we can follow through that as we look at this text. So it says they led him out to crucify him there in verse 20. And we understand that whenever a prisoner was taken out, he was paraded through the streets, and there was a throng of soldiers and maybe loved ones and strangers even just following them as they forced the criminal to carry his cross. Now, some depictions might show a prisoner or Christ carrying the full cross, the horizontal piece and the vertical piece, but most believe it was probably just the horizontal piece. But nonetheless, it's a heavy chunk of wood that he and the others who are being led out to be crucified have to carry on their back. Now, perhaps Jesus was so weakened by what had happened starting the previous night and all through the night, and then just what had happened just before. Perhaps because of this, he was unable to carry his cross the whole length of the journey. John's gospel says he did carry his cross, but then Matthew, Mark, and Luke all highlight an interesting detail of a man who enters in the scene here as Jesus is carrying his cross. It says there in verse 21, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. So as I said, perhaps he was weakened from what had happened to him and he was unable to carry his cross. Perhaps they didn't want him to die along the way. You got to get him over there to get him killed on the cross. We're not quite sure, but for whatever reason, the Roman soldiers grab a guy and say, carry his cross. Now, if you're traveling from the country and you see a criminal going out there who's already bloody and you're asked to do that, I don't think you would like that. I don't think you would take that very kindly. This would be disgusting. This would be disturbing. This would be insulting. This is not something that you would want to do. And that's why it says he was pressed into service to do this. I don't think he was volunteering. Well, this man, we learn, his name is Simon. And he's Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene is a coastal town in modern Libya. That's northern Africa. And he's on his way to the festival. He is a Jew. And what's interesting here is it mentions Simon of Cyrene, and then it says in parentheses, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, what does that tell us? Mark, we believe, was writing his gospel primarily intended to go to the Roman Christians, Christians in Rome. And in Paul's epistle, in Romans 16, 13, Paul says in his greeting section, greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Rufus, there's the same name mentioned again. So if Mark is writing his gospel to Christians in Rome, and then Paul's writing his epistle years later and greeting the people in Rome, and both of them mention Rufus, what we're led to understand is that this man Rufus must have had something to do with the church at the time. And if Mark is mentioning it, he's saying, you know, Simon of Cyrene, he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. You know the guy. So some have thought perhaps Simon of Cyrene got saved. And so that's why Mark is saying, hey, you remember, he's the dad of these two guys that are in your church right now. Now, we're not quite sure, but it's interesting to consider that. But he was called to carry Jesus's cross, which he did. So next we go back to the soldiers. That's Simon, but now we go back to the soldiers. It says in verse 22, then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. I mentioned to you four soldiers had been assigned to escort him to the place of his execution and to get everything set up. Now, the text doesn't say four, so how do I know four? Well, in John's gospel, when they cast lots for his garments, they divided into four. And so each soldier gets a piece of his garment. And so here the soldiers are setting him up. And as I said, Mark just gives these rapid-fire details of what's going on. And so he mentions the place. It's called Golgotha here. Golgotha is Aramaic for skull. And this is equivalent to the Latin term Calvaria, which is where we get the English term Calvary. So Golgotha means skull. And whenever we talk about Calvary, we're talking about the place of the skull. It's the same thing. Well, Jesus is brought there to the place of the skull. And what's interesting is we don't actually know where this place was, except that it's outside the city walls. And we aren't exactly sure why it was called Place of the Skull. Some people think, well, maybe it was a rocky outcropping, this hill here that sort of is in the shape of a skull. Or some have thought, well, maybe there were leftover skulls of others who were crucified. We're not quite exactly sure. But even though we don't know the place and we don't know why, we know that it happened, but we also know that the name of this place is very forbidding. And it will be a place of public and horrific death. And so they take him there, and then it says in verse 23, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh. Now, you and I know of myrrh, and we know of myrrh because of Christmas songs. Myrrh could be used as a perfume, as a fragrance. Myrrh could also be mixed with wine. And when it was mixed with wine, it had the effect of being a narcotic or a drug or a sedative that was given to the prisoners, the criminals, to sort of deaden the pain. Not that they want to help them, but certainly if you're putting nails into their body, you got to do that somehow. And so they would give them wine mixed with myrrh to deaden the pain and sort of lessen the effects of some of the things, although I'm not sure it took how much of it it took away from them. But it was basically a sedative. So they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh. It says, but he did not take it. He didn't take it. He didn't take the sedative. Jesus will go through the cross and he will feel everything. He will not be incapacitated. He will not be incoherent. He will not be sedated as he hangs on the cross and ultimately endures the wrath of his Father. Nothing he will take to deaden the pain. He refused it. And then, verse 24 says, and they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. Now, when you look at verse 24, the first part of that verse seems like that's the climax. That's the big deal. And they crucified him. But then it goes on to talk about lots. The emphasis there is not even on the crucifixion. The emphasis goes on to what happens next. And they crucified him. We would think that's it. You highlight that. Jesus wept, got its own verse. This didn't even get its own verse. But nonetheless, it is important because he was crucified here. This is where he was going to endure the wrath of God. Now, the crucifixion is not explained here. And the reason commentators give for the fact that it wasn't explained is because the ancient world knew what this was and they understood its horrors. And I know we've heard sermons about this before, but I want to remind you or inform you if you haven't, just exactly what crucifixion was, what it meant. John MacArthur helpfully explained it when he said this, crucifixion was a prolonged form of dying designed to induce maximum suffering and pain. When the condemned criminal arrived at the place of execution, he was forced onto his back and nailed to the cross as it lay on the ground. The nails, 5 to 7 inches long, resembling a modern railroad spike, were driven through the wrists. The victim's feet were then secured with a single spike, with the knees bent so that he could push himself up in order to breathe. The cross was then slowly raised until it was vertical. The foot of the cross was dropped into a deep post hole, landing in a reverberating thud that sent excruciating pain jolting through the victim's body. Though the wounds from the nails caused severe agony, they were not intended to be fatal. The normal cause of death was slow suffocation. If needed, soldiers could hasten death by breaking the victim's legs. End quote. Now, I think it's helpful for us to understand what crucifixion is, what it was, what it entailed. But I find it interesting that Mark's emphasis is not on that. Yes, the people knew, but his emphasis is on the malice of those who are surrounding his cross. He's talked about the soldiers and what they did. He now talks about how the soldiers take his garments and cast lots for them. How'd you like to be around when the last of your earthly possessions are gambled away? This was prophesied in Psalm 22:18. It says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Next, Mark says, verse 25, it was the third hour when they crucified him. This is 9 a.m. 9 a.m. when he's put on the cross. And then Mark says that there was an inscription, there was a charge laid in it, and there was an inscription that said, the King of the Jews. It was customary for the Romans to affix a sign stating the charges of the criminal above them so every passerby could see what this criminal did. And so it said, the King of the Jews. And we read in other Gospels that it was written in three different languages, so as many people as possible could see and read and understand. Now, this was Pilate's idea to write this. The Jews didn't want this. They didn't want that put up there. And the Jews brought other accusations against him. But here's the one that Pilate said, this is what I'm going to put on here. And I think that's a way of Pilate saying, okay, you Jews who are forcing me to do this, here's your king. And that's what I'm going to post on his cross, the King of the Jews. So not only is it mocking Jesus, it's mocking the Jews. So Mark shows us what the soldiers do. He now tells us in verse 27, they crucified robbers with him, one on his right and on his left. So again, Jesus was not the only man that was crucified that morning. In fact, Jesus was not the only man who was ever crucified. But here there are two robbers that are with him, one on his right and one on his left. Now, I don't know if we have any, if we can come to a clear answer on this, but it seems that perhaps there's more of a mockery going on here, because here is the king amongst his court, one on his right and one on his left. These robbers, we're not sure if they were involved with Barabbas. It could be. We're not sure if Barabbas had any cahoots with them. We're not quite sure. But there's Jesus crucified with these robbers. And it says in verse 32, at the end of the verse, those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. So he's hanging on the cross in agony. The soldiers are abusing him. And the men who are also enduring the same thing he is in terms of the physical pain are insulting him. He's enduring taunts from them. No compassion, just malice is what Jesus experiences in his crucifixion. Verse 28 says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, if you have the English Standard Version, you're probably wondering where I got that from. If you have the New American Standard Bible, you're seeing that that verse is in brackets. The reason why it's in brackets and the reason why it's not included in the ESV is because the earliest manuscripts that we have don't include this verse. Therefore, the translators of the ESV said, we don't think that should be in there, so we're not going to put it in. New American Standard says, we'll put it in brackets. Nonetheless, whether it was a part of the earliest manuscripts or not, it's true what happened. This is a quote from Isaiah 53, verse 12, which says, he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus is fulfilling that prophecy of Isaiah 53. And there, as he's in the midst of these robbers, we know from Luke's gospel that thankfully one of them came to faith in Christ. And Jesus said, this day, today, you'll be with me in paradise. So the robbers are mocking him. Thankfully, one gets saved. But then we have more people who are abusing him and mocking him. Look at verse 25. It says, those passing by were hurling abuse at him. I'm not even sure who these people are. They're just walking by. They're just traveling down the road, and they see Jesus up on the cross. And as they see him, they're wagging their heads and they're saying, ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So that gives us an idea. They're more than just passing by. Perhaps they were following him out there because they know what Jesus has said. And so they're throwing it back in his face and they're hurling abuse at him and saying, save yourself and come down from the cross. No mercy here for Jesus in his crucifixion, just malice. Next, you have the chief priests and the scribes. It says in verse 31, in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Now, of course, the chief priests are here. For 3 years, they've been trying to get Jesus here. So, of course, they're going to follow him out there, and they're going to go rub it in his face. They'd already been doing that earlier in the night, or back in the night, hours before. And so they're going to make sure that they're coming out there, and they're going to scoff in his face while he's on the cross. And if you notice, what they say sounds like a response to what the passersby said. The passersby said, save yourself and come down from the cross. And then the chief priests say, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Which sounds like a response to what they said. But still, they're just adding abuse and hurling that at Jesus. He can't save others, he can't even save himself. And just as the passersby say, come down, they also say, hey, come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. How many miracles had they already seen and already been privy to and already understood? They didn't believe those. They're not going to believe if he comes, even if he did come down off the cross. But they say, save yourself, come down, we'll believe then. No. They won't. So Jesus is getting kicked, as they say, while he is down. And in the crucifixion, he is experiencing malice and hatred and spite right there while he's hanging on the cross. As I said before, do you notice how the details of the crucifixion itself are sparse? That what I told you that MacArthur said, it doesn't go into all that. But instead, Mark is focusing on the abuse. He's focusing on the mockery and the mistreatment of the Son of God, this intense suffering. And as I said to you, he is the most honorable man, and so he shouldn't have been experiencing abuse. He should have been experiencing honor and appreciation and adoration. But he wasn't. Now, let me ask you this. Think through this with me. Why did it have to be this way? Why did it have to be this way? Let me ask you this. The cross is where our salvation really originates from. But are you saved because a passerby mocked Jesus while he was on the cross? Are you saved because the chief priest insulted him while he was on the cross? Are you saved by that? No, dear friend, you are saved because God punishes Jesus while he's on the cross. Your atonement is made, or atonement is made for you when the Father punishes his own Son, when sacrifice is made to propitiate, to appease the wrath of God. Our salvation does not come from anybody punishing Jesus, and our salvation does not come from Satan even attacking Jesus. Our salvation comes from the Father assaulting his own Son, the sin bearer, and the Father treating the Son as our sins deserve. So let me ask you again, why? Why all of this suffering? Why did he have to endure all of these things? Why did he go through being led out in this mock coronation? Why then is he led through up to the cross? Why then did he have this abuse and all this stuff coming at him left, right, and center? Why? Why did God let the Roman soldiers box him and toy with him? Why did God allow the passersby or the guilty robbers hanging next to him insult him and the chief priests get their last verbal licks in him? Why? Because that's not the it, if you will. There's more to the cross. But why this? Well, I mentioned to you there's some observations that we can take from what happened at the cross. The first answer I would give, that it's not on the observations that I have that you'll see on the screen, but the first answer to why it had to be this way, why did Jesus have to suffer at the hands of sinful men and be spit on and abused and mocked, when that's not where my sins are paid for? Why did it have to be that way? Well, the Old Testament prophesied that that's the way it would be. And Jesus himself prophesied that that's the way that it had to be. That the Son of Man would be abused, he would be beaten, his beard would be ripped out, and he would be spit on. Because that's what God said would happen. But as we think about this, everything that's leading up to the cross and even hanging on the cross, there's a couple of observations that I want to share with you that I think we can see from what takes place here. The first observation that we can take from seeing Jesus' mockery and abuse in the crucifixion is this. All of these things take place, expose man's depravity. All of this mockery and abuse from the soldiers and the robbers and all that, it exposes the depravity of man. You could think that while the Son of Man is here on earth, that's when man will be on his best behavior, right? You could think that. But here we see a culmination of the ugliness of sin. Because everybody that could be involved or that's mentioned here is against Jesus. Simon of Cyrene, he was at best neutral. He was pressed into service to help him carry his cross. But everybody else mentioned in this scene is against Jesus, all revealing and exposing their own sinfulness. Because here you have the most adorable man, the most honorable man. But what do? They totally mistreat him and abuse him. Because as everybody looks at this, they see this one who is called the King of the Jews, but they see this is so foolish. This is so stupid. He's supposed to be the King of the Jews, some sort of savior, and he's going out to be crucified? This is foolishness. Nobody gets the cross until after the cross, not during the cross. Nobody gets the cross during the cross. People only get the cross after the cross. Okay, maybe the women who are following him see this as a tragedy, but they don't actually get it. In fact, nobody gets the cross until Jesus reveals it to them specifically and personally. He explains it to them. But that's the way that it is today. None of us get the cross until the Holy Spirit reveals this truth to us to show us what the Father was doing to his Son on the cross. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 7 say, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." It's not until God says to your heart, "Let there be light," then the light of God's glory that is in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, shines in your dark heart. And just like Genesis 1, when there was nothing and then there was light because God spoke it, just like that, that's how God causes salvation in your dark, sinful heart, because he opens your eyes to see it. And that's what the rest of the New Testament unveils about the cross of Christ. Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrated his own love toward us in this, while we were yet sinners," what happened? Christ died for us. The cross looks foolish. It looks stupid. It looks idiotic. But it's in the cross that Christ died for us where the love of God was demonstrated. But as we understand that now, we look at what's going on here, and the emphasis here in Mark's gospel is not the honor that is given to Jesus Christ, but it's actually the dishonor that's given to Jesus Christ, which only exposes to us the depravity of man. Because nobody gets the cross until God reveals it to them. There's a second observation. The abuse and the mockery that Jesus experienced exalts Christ's obedience. It exalts his obedience. It lifts up, it shows and puts it in a higher level or a higher category what he actually did in obeying the Father. Because Christ's obedience was an obedience in spite of. Not necessarily an obedience because of. It was an obedience to the Father in spite of everything that was going on around him. This is the final path. This is his final march and his final walk. And then hanging on the cross, this is the culmination of his obedience to the Father. And no one is cheering him on. No one is encouraging him. No one is helping him because no one gets the cross. No one understands that. But everybody who could be, as I've said there in this narrative, is against him. They're pressing up against him. But Jesus is obeying nonetheless. When Peter was against him, remember back in Matthew chapter 16 and Mark chapter 8, when Jesus said, I'm going to go to the cross, Peter said, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Jesus rebuked that suggestion of not going to the cross, and he pressed on in obedience. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he felt agony over going to the cross, he said three times, yet not what I will, but what you will. And then when all of this abuse and scorn and mockery is coming at him, he presses on. No doubt empowered by the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God was enabling the Son of God to obey the Father. And Jesus, in spite of all the physical attacks and the verbal abuse and the mental attacks, persevered. Why did he persevere? Because he wanted to obey his Father. Why else did he persevere? Because he's humble and he'll do what he's told. Why else did he persevere? Joy. Jesus Christ persevered in obedience to the Father because of joy. And I get that from Hebrews 12. Which says that it was the joy set before him. That's what enabled him to endure the cross, despising the shame, so that after that he would sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. It was the joy of obedience to the will of his Father in rescuing souls. He would bear the suffering, he would not dishonor his Father, and he will humble himself. But remember also that principle that's in Proverbs and all throughout Scripture, suffering precedes glory. Humility comes before honor. Humility goes before honor. Jesus Christ will humble himself in obedience and for joy, and then he will be honored and he will be exalted. So all this mockery and all this abuse that takes place leading up to the cross and hanging on the cross, it exalts Christ's obedience. Thirdly, the third observation we can make from it is this. It provides an example to follow in suffering. That is suffering unjustly. Jesus Christ endured, and as Hebrews 12 encourages us, we can too. When we suffer at the hands of sinful men, we suffer unjustly. Hebrews 12:3 says, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Peter argues in 1 Peter 2, verse 20, he says, "What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Dear friend, do you tend to follow Christ's steps? Then you will suffer. Jesus Christ left for us an example of how to suffer and how to endure the co-workers that you've got, the boss that is against you, family members, or whatever. Any unjust suffering that you experience, the cross and that which led up to the cross and then hanging on the cross, all that sort of seems superfluous, if just get to the point of making the transaction, all of that leading up to it gives us an example of what it looks like to suffer well when we suffer unjustly. Proverbs 26:1 says, "Honor is not fitting for a fool, but dishonor is not fitting for a righteous man." Honor is what the righteous man deserves. And Proverbs also tells us that humility goes before honor. And Jesus Christ humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Jesus Christ will be exalted because of what he did. And because of that, he should be hailed. He should be honored. Jesus Christ should be honored or hailed, not as the Roman soldiers did, mockingly, but Jesus Christ should be hailed sincerely and adoringly. So I urge you, dear friend, hail Jesus Christ who endured mockery for you. Hail Jesus Christ who was crucified for you. Hail Jesus Christ who endured the wrath of God for you. Hail Jesus Christ who was raised for you. Hail Jesus Christ who now sits in heaven and intercedes for you. And hail Jesus Christ who will one day come and rescue you. Verse 33 in our text says, "When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour." What was that all about? What was going on there in those 3 hours of darkness while Jesus was on the cross? That's what we're going to look at next time. Let me pray. Oh, Father, your Son is so precious. He is so good. He is so righteous. He is so honorable. He's so worthy. May we value him with the value that he deserves. May we honor him with the honor that he is worthy of. May we fall at his feet in worship, but may we follow his path in obedience. In Christ's name I ask these things. Amen.